1:15. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
Thanks, Cassie. Thanks. And thanks, Stegs, for that. Leading us in that time of repentance, I was confessing the fact I get really anxious sometimes when I speak, and tonight's one of the nights that I get anxious about. I don't know why that's the case, and I was just confessing. I ran home just before setting up this afternoon. I walk in, Liz is cutting up kids' stuff at home, but she was cutting it up for next door. And I kind of come in and say, "Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this?" You know, because I'm anxious, and I could see she was doing quite a lot of stuff. And I just thought, why is it that our hearts are prone to kind of throwing our burdens on other people rather than actually recognizing the good in others? So that's what I was confessing just then. But so thanks for leading us in that, Stegs. And we need the reminder that Jesus' blood was shed and his body was broken for our sins, and he offers us forgiveness. So I'm looking forward to sharing the Lord's Supper with you tonight. Just a little bit of news before we start. This week, Liz and I are taking 2 weeks of holidays, and we got this massive. Liz was driving the other day. The cops pulled her over, and she was talking to someone on her mobile phone, and she's like, "Oh no, how did they catch me?" Because she was holding it in her hand, and she kind of put it down. She thought, "Busted for driving a mobile phone." They come up to her window, and they say, "Do you realize you're driving an unregistered vehicle?" And she's like, "No, this is impossible. We just paid it." And we did just think we paid it. Anyway, $1,000 fine, and so we're like, "Oh." And we're planning on going to Byron Bay with Stegs and Leanne in these next 2 weeks. And so, like, how are we going to go, you know, with this fine? Fortunately, the same week, my sister-in-law, who lives at Manly, they're going on holidays. And they said, "Hey, do you want to house sit our place?" So that's where we're going for the next 2 weeks. Very excited, because Liz and I are feeling a bit tired, and it'll be good just to relax. You guys are going to have two excellent speakers, far better than me, in the next 2 weeks. Justin Moffat next week, and then Al Stewart. So you guys are in for a treat, and then I'll be back the following week. Please pray for us that we'll be refreshed and strengthened and ready to hit up the rest of the year. We've got some exciting things we want to do at Christmas, so pray for us. Let's pray, though, before we get into tonight's passage. Stammers, would you be able to get me a glass of water? Thanks, bro. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look out, even this afternoon, we get to see rain, but we get to see the trees. And we just give you thanks for that song we were singing earlier about how we walk through the woods and the forest glades, and we hear the birds singing sweetly, and we see rivers as we go bushwalking. They testify to your greatness. But Father, even more than them, Jesus Christ, who came along and walked on earth, who was from you, he reminds us that you are amazingly great. And we want to sing in our hearts, not just with our lips, but sing in our hearts how great our Saviour is. And so, Father, tonight as we reflect on this passage, we pray that our hearts would be moved to sing about Jesus, our great Saviour. And we make this prayer in His name. Amen. Well, tonight, the topic is the King's battle. And you may have seen it there in verse 13. Jesus is led out and He was tempted. He was tempted by Satan. And I've got to give you a little bit of a history on this idea of Satan, because for us today, this is a bit of a bombshell. 200 years ago in a Western society like ours, everyone believed in Satan. You know, everyone believed in Satan and original sin. That is, a personal, supernatural force of evil and an internal and a spiritual evil within our hearts. So people believed in original sin and a Satan. And yet over the last 200 years, basically since 200 years ago, something turned around till the middle of the 20th century where the mainstream of what people thought was that, no, Satan is just kind of basically, evil is in quotation marks, and it's really just the result of something natural. And so in the middle of the 20th century, people started trying to work out, well, why is it that people are evil? And so it's either a result of unjust social systems, bad parenting, bad brain chemistry. And so as a result, in other words, if we could get to the root of the problem, whether it's some biological root, psychological root, sociological root, something natural, we'd be able to control the evil. And that's pretty much been the last 200 years. And the message of that is pretty much this is what people still, I think, believe today, although I think something's changed, is that there is something evil out there, something horrendous, but we can change it. We can, we can fix it. We can fix the family systems, fix the social systems, fix chemical systems, fix sociological systems. And up until about the last 30 years, the consensus was that we could deal with evil. But then kind of 30 years ago, kind of with the emergence of what maybe you've heard is called postmodernism, we've kind of started to realize that we can't eradicate evil. I mean, maybe this started kind of during the Holocaust. You know, we can't get rid of racism. We can't get rid of poverty. You know, we can try and we can actually make inroads into them. But, you know, something is really wrong. And I think we kind of see this also in our society's fascination with evil. Can you imagine a kid, you know, in the 1750s or something like that, passing around a book that talked about dismemberment? Or could you imagine people, I mean, they didn't have movies back then, right? But reading books about serial killers, poring over them. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. But poring over books on serial, TV series about serial killers? Dexter. You know, can you imagine that 200 years ago? I actually think no. I think, 200 years ago, they wouldn't have been poring over going, what makes someone do this? Because they knew what made people do it. It was either a supernatural personal force for evil external to themselves or internal to themselves. And, you know, everyone knew, but today we've thrown away our resources for dealing with evil. And as a result, we're like, what? You know, how could that happen? And interestingly, in 1996, a guy called Andrew Del Banco, who is who's a self-confessed liberal, kind of secular liberal, and he's at a university in America. He wrote a book called The Death of Satan, and it got a lot of attention. And this is the first sentence in his book. He writes this: "A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and our intellectual resources available for coping with it." So evil is still apparent in our world, but our resources for being able to deal with it, there's been a gulf that's been opened between that. And he says that, you know, evil was always there and is still there, but we've got rid of the idea of sin and sinners and devils, and we got rid of the idea of the transcendent aspects, you know, the supernatural aspects. And as a result, you know, there's clearly something beyond what we can manage and control, but we've got no way of dealing with it now. because we don't believe in Satan's or devil's or original sin. And he actually, he says the best place in kind of modern literature where you see this come to a head is in Silence of the Lambs. Now, who loves Silence of the Lambs? I find it just creepy. Ben's like, yeah, depends what I say about it. He's like, yeah, anyway. But, you know, Hannibal Lecter, he's in Silence of the Lambs, and he's played by Anthony Hopkins. Incredible. He's just so, there's this moment I remember, he's sitting in the cage, and the screenshot is kind of just like this, you know, and you're staring into his evil eyes, and he just plays it so well. And there's Officer Starling, a young female detective, played by Jodie Foster. That's right. And at one point, she can't understand the evil, right? She's got no intellectual resources for dealing with it. And this is what she says. She turns to Lecter and says, "What could have made you like this? You know, what happened in your life that made you eat people, devour people, murder them, and then eat them?" Now, that's an incredibly modern question. It's the question that we ask, but people didn't ask 200, 300 years ago, because we kind of think it's just biological or sociological or, you know, psychological. And this is what Lecter says in response, and this is chilling. He says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. Nothing happened to me. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil? Am I evil, Officer Starling?" And it's so chilling. And Del Bunco goes on to write that these words of Lecter's, these words are the epitome of modern horror and the modern dilemma. It's the horror of knowing that we cannot answer the monster's question. We've got no answer. Can you actually say to Lecter, "You are evil"? Or are we always forced to kind of say, no, something made him that way? And that is really the context for what we experience in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus goes out into the wilderness, the place of curse, the place of the wild animals, and faces the Satan, the accuser, God's enemy, our enemy. And it's really important. And the Gospels assert that Jesus, who grew up as a Jew in Galilee, was none other than God's very own Son who came to earth. I don't think we often major on this, but who came to earth to lead a fight against evil and to destroy Satan. You know, we once had the world as we wanted it. Peace, justice, without death, disease or conflict. And you read that in Genesis 1 and 2. We're reading it on Friday night with Grant and Tanya, and it's a beautiful picture. You know, there's this man, and God introduces him to his naked future wife, and Adam sings a song and writes her a poem because he's stoked that he gets to be with this naked woman, and they live at peace with the animals, the world, themselves, and with God. And but by turning from God, they and we lost that beautiful, perfect garden. And our sin, it unleashed forces of evil and destruction, so that now things fall apart. Everything's characterized by physical, social, and personal disintegration. And that's the world we live in. It's like the wilderness, a place of curse, a place where things don't grow, where there's no water, where there's no growth, where there's no beauty. It's just barren. It's a barren wasteland, and that is our life. Our world's still pretty good, actually. You look out and you see greenery, right? But spiritually, this is the kind of world we live in. And Jesus came into that world. He died as a victim of injustice. And as our substitute, he paid the penalty for our sin, and he died, went into the grave, and he rose up 3 days later, bringing up with him the whole ruined world up with him. And one day he's promised that he'll come back and he'll make everything right in our world again. And that's the gospel. Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news. Because Jesus has come into the world, he's destroyed Satan, paid for sin, he's gone into the ground, he's raised up life again as the first fruits. You know the first fruits? When you have a crop and there's fruit on the crop. You know, when do crops happen? This is how bad a farmer I am. Do crops sprout in spring or in autumn?
Depends on what it is.
See, I don't know. It's typically, usually, because like a flower will bloom in spring. Man, I'm stupid, right? But, you know, that is the picture. Jesus' resurrection is the spiritual spring of the universe. And it's a promise that one day God will lift up our broken world again. And then we hit verse 9. And the time came for Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. What we see here at his baptism is that the Holy Spirit, he descends on Jesus, and then the Spirit sends Jesus out. So you get the Spirit descends, and then the Spirit sends. The Spirit descends, and then the Spirit sends. Or another way of saying it is heaven is torn open to heal a whole broken world. Now, heaven is torn open to heal a demonized world. The Spirit comes down from heaven, comes onto Jesus, and through Jesus, he goes out and heals a demonized world. So firstly, the Holy Spirit, he descends. See, before you go to war, you've got to get prepared. And we grab, you know, guns and bombs and planes and stuff like that. But how does Jesus get equipped? Well, look at verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water after his baptism, he saw heaven being torn open. God was breaking into our broken world. And so heaven is torn open. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Just as he's coming up out of the water, there's this awesome phenomenon. So that Jesus would know exactly who he is. It's awesome. And God dramatically calls Jesus to begin his mission. And his mission is in verse 11. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And we're going to hit that up in a little bit later. But Jesus reassures him of who he is before he goes out and does his mission. He empowers him by his Spirit for a mission that no one else could undertake. And notice his words. They're not dissimilar from what God would say to us if you've put your trust in Jesus. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Jesus' whole mission was going to be one of incredible loneliness. He goes out after this into the wilderness alone, and he's just with the wild animals. And yet God is with him. God assures him of his love and of his relationship. And this is God's commission to go out on mission to destroy the power of Satan and the forces of evil. You know, why it's interesting that the Spirit comes down on him like a dove, isn't it? And there's a reference here to the Genesis story. Because do you remember in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and without void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And here you've got the Spirit. He comes down and hovers like a dove on Jesus. And what we're meant to see here is just as the Spirit was present at the creation, making all things beautiful, here the Spirit comes back to our world to recreate. And what is the location of God's recreating work? It's in the person of Jesus. So the Spirit doesn't kind of come and sit down on the whole of the waters. He comes and sits down on Jesus because Jesus is going to be the one who recreates the world. I just love that. It's so beautiful. And the voice of heaven declares Jesus to be the one the people were looking for. We looked at this last week, Isaiah 40. It was the ancient equivalent to John Lennon's Imagine. You know, imagine a time where there's peace and that we don't take up arms against one another, but there's a brotherhood of mankind. Imagine that. And Isaiah 40 was kind of that picture in the Old Testament, and they're waiting for it. And the hope was that God would come to earth to heal the broken world. And here we have heaven being torn open, the Spirit, the creative Spirit, coming down and sitting on top of Jesus, and a voice comes. And what does he say? He says, "You're my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And if you've got a Bible and you've got those cross references in your Bible, you should be able to see, or even just down on the footnotes, where these two verses come from. They're quotes from the Bible, and the first place is Isaiah 42. Two chapters after the ancient equivalent of imagine, this is what it says. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So this is the dude. This is the servant of the Lord who will come and bring justice to our world. And then the second half of that one, you are my son, it comes from Psalm 2. And it's the picture of God's prince. So Isaiah 42, it introduces the servant of the Lord who brings justice. And if you know Isaiah, it's a hard book. I've tried to read it and it's really hard. But the best chapters are really after Isaiah 40. Pick it up and read it. It's beautiful. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. You read Isaiah 40 all the way through and there are all these songs and they're called the servant songs. And the servant of God, he comes down into the earth to bring justice. And by justice, it means to make right. And our world is not right, it's wrong. Right? Our world is wrong, and the servant comes to bring justice. And how does he bring justice? Well, you get up to Isaiah 50, 53, 54, 55, and you read about this servant who ends up dying to bring justice to the world. And so you have a servant who suffers for the nations. But this is combined with Psalm 2, Isaiah with Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is the national anthem of Israel. And it's the anthem about their king who will come and reign victoriously over all their enemies. Put those two ideas together. You have the suffering servant who by his suffering will make the world right again. And the king, the leader of Israel, who will defeat all their enemies. And you get a picture of what Jesus has come to do. In other words, Jesus is the king who brings his kingdom, not in powerful pomp and procession, but by hanging on a cross, weary, weak, and murdered. That's how he defeats Satan. I'm going to give you an illustration in a bit, but that is how he executes his rule. Psalm 2, he is the king of the universe, and he comes into his rule by dying on a cross as the servant. You are my son whom I love. That's the king. With you I'm well pleased. That's the servant. And this is the gospel. And it's completely upside down to people who live in our world, who see the world back to front. I'm trying to mix up metaphors there intentionally, right? It's completely upside down because if you're a king, you don't serve. Why would you serve if you're a king? You get other people to serve for you. But the best movies, the best books, have the king laying his life down for his subjects, right? Let me illustrate this. I think I've illustrated it before with this, but you know, in Lord of the Rings, of course, it's like either J.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis from up the front here. But you know, in Lord of the Rings, you got the two little hobbits, Frodo, and he's got the ring, and his mate Samwise Gamgee. I remember Steggs reading that book, and Steggs was having a love affair with Samwise Gamgee as he was reading. Best friend ever, you know, just such a good. Anyway, and what basically happens? They've got this ring. And this ring was made by the Dark Lord Sauron. He created the ring and he put his own evil power. I've got a ring on this hand. Let's go to this hand. He put his own evil power into this ring. But he lost the ring and he's trying to get it back. And if he gets it back, what he's going to do, he's going to rule the earth. He's the Satan figure in the book. And he's the evil lord. And because he would be so powerful, he would use his evil power pretty much to destroy the earth and have people serve him. But he loses the ring, and it's amazing. Everyone who comes into contact with the ring, some people who come into contact with the ring, they laugh at it and they think, yes, I can be powerful, and they become just as evil as the evil lord who made the evil ring. But then good people come in contact with this ring as well. And they think to themselves, okay, there's an evil ring, what are we going to do? There's this bad dude called Sauron. Perhaps if we use this evil ring and put it on, then I'll be able to go and destroy Sauron. And so they do, but they themselves become corrupted by the power of the ring itself. And it takes, you know, a fair while. Eventually, finally one person comes up with the idea, or a group comes up with the idea, that what you have to do is the one unthinkable thing to do. And that is to take the ring back to its source and destroy it in the fires on Mount doom. And it's the one unthinkable thing, because everyone thinks, no, if we want to destroy the enemy, we'll use their weapon against them. But everyone who does that ends up destroying themselves and those around them. And so what happens is they select just two little, you know, they select Frodo. And he's the one who gets the job of destroying the ring up Mount Doom. And there's a place, there's some tremendous lines where Frodo, he is this Jesus figure. Because he's carrying the sins of the world in this ring on him. And the ring just wears him down so much to the point where he feels like he's going under. And there's a place where Sam says, do you remember the pond back home in the Shire? You know, the grass outside trying to cheer Frodo up. And the line goes something like this. Frodo replies, he says, I have no memory of grass or flowers or water. There's nothing between me and the fire. When I close my eyes, all I see when I close my eyes is fire. It's the ring of fire in front of me, and I'm absolutely naked in the dark. This is the fire that was going to destroy the ring. There's no veil between me and the fire. And so, in that sense, you see what Jesus has come to do. He's really a Christ figure, this Frodo. And here is what Jesus has come to do. You know, the temptation is for us and for the world is always to pick up the weapons of the enemy and use them against the enemy. But Jesus comes into our world and he doesn't do that. He comes into the world and he contradicts the power of Satan by giving his own life up in death. And so he didn't come to bear the sword, he came to receive the sword, to suffer from the sword. He didn't come to bear the sword, he came to have it run through him. And that is that is the image that we should kind of be thinking about as we read about this line, as we read this quote from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. It's the servant king. Now, we always separate them in our world, but here God comes to earth as the servant king who contradicts the power of Satan and is end up killed by the minions of Satan on a cross. He himself is run through with the sword rather than running others through with the sword to bring about his kingdom. Why is he baptized? Why is he baptized? Look at verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out with him, confessing their sins. They were baptized in the Jordan River. And then verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Same kind of language used about both of them. They were baptized. You know, they all came out. They were baptized because they had sinned. They needed a fresh start. And they realized they were under the judgment of God, and baptism was a sign that they were under the judgment of God. And so along comes Jesus. Why was he baptized? He had no sin to get baptized to experience this cleansing for himself. Why on earth did he get baptized? Well, he comes, although he doesn't stand as a sinner, he stands in the place of sinners. And so he goes out as the representative of all of Israel, and he stands in their place, and that's why he's baptized. He comes willing to assume the brunt of the judgment. Baptism was a sign of dying and rising again. And Jesus goes and he says, this is what's going to happen in my life. I'm going to go down on the cross and rise up from the grave. And that's why he's baptized. Jesus is an isolated individual responsible for his own righteousness. He doesn't go to baptism because he's responsible for his own righteousness. He goes down for others and he stands in their place at the moment of baptism. He was representing all of Israel and including us in that moment. He was the servant king who stood in the place of others to bring in his kingdom. You know, what's the song we said? Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. That is the kind of Saviour he is. Well, secondly, he's prepared for it, right? God assures him of his love. He's told exactly what his mission is. To go through life facing Satan and in the end destroy Satan by offering his own life up as a sacrifice for sins. And once he's been told that, Jesus' first official act as an adult was to go out and meet with Satan face to face. And there Satan tempts him to change the rules. Change the rules, Jesus. You know, go to glory without going to the cross is pretty much Satan's. And Jesus is like, no, I am the servant king. My glory comes from the cross. And so look at verse 12 to 13. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. And, you know, as soon as he was equipped by the Holy Spirit, God's love and choice of him for the task, the first action is to send him out. Go and face the world's enemy, the great adversary, the devil. And the first thing, you know, I said this last week. Isn't it interesting? It says, at once. The Gospel of Mark, there's very little teaching in it. And what you're confronted with is this Jesus, this man of action. You know what I said last week? That the Gospel is news, not advice. It's a pronouncement, not a program. It's about Jesus' deeds and what he does, not about his teaching and what we must do. You know, this is really different from most of the religions in the world. Most of the religions come along with some kind of program or some kind of idea or some kind of teaching about what you must do to get right with God. And the Gospel starts, no, it's not about you. You know, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. You know, if you're new to Christianity, this is it. This is the one thing you need to get right today, is that the Gospel is all about him and about his deeds which save you. It's not about some kind of teaching by which you must live to save yourself. It is very different, and therefore it's all by grace, because it's all about his work, not our work. That's the essence of our faith. It's his work. God achieves salvation for us. We don't win it by kind of following some kind of teaching which he gives us. But look at verse 12 and 13 again, and here we see, you know, here is the ancient equivalent to Bear Grylls, right? At once the Spirit sent him out to the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, 40 days. He's Bear Grylls walking through the wilderness, you know, no food, but he actually doesn't eat gross stuff. He, you know, he's tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and he survives, and the angels attended him. Now, angels, oh, I've got so many kind of rabbit trails. I don't want to go. Yeah, but angels, I think we don't talk about angels enough, right? If we believe in a personal supernatural God, then surely we should be able to believe in a personal supernatural evil, that is Satan, and then also surely we should be able to believe in personal supernatural good beings, and that is what angels are. Now, just so that you don't think I'm some wacky, crazy televangelist who believes in crazy, you know, stuff. I was reading today John Calvin, the most respected theologian pretty much in all of church history. And listen to how he describes angels. He describes them like some kind of nice, fluffy book with a little kitten on it in Koorong, you know, Christian bookstore. This is what he says about angels. He says, angels are real, supernatural, personal beings who watch out for our safety, take upon themselves our defense, direct our ways, and take care that harm won't befall us. God delegates to angels much of our protection, he says. We should not doubt that they are ever ready to bring us help with incredible swiftness, should circumstances require it, as quick as lightning flashes from heaven to earth. Angels! You know, I was just thinking, wow. But anyway, he's attended by angels, but more importantly, he goes out and he's with the wild animals. And this would have been incredibly sympathizing for the original readers of this gospel when Christians were being thrown to the wild animals. And here their great saviour, you know, here their great saviour, he went out and was with the wild animals. He knows exactly what it was like for these early Christians being thrown to the wild animals. And yet he himself, wild animals are not strong enough to devour him. And notice that the wilderness, it isn't just some random detour into trouble. It's a battleground. It's a battleground, and so temptation isn't impersonal. There's an actual enemy doing the tempting. Mark treats Satan as a reality. He's not a myth. And there's certainly, this is really jarring to our culture. But if you can believe in a personal, supernatural God, then you should also be able to believe in a personal, supernatural force of evil, which the Bible calls Satan. You know, today he's just a symbolic, a symbol and an ironic way of how to deflect personal responsibility. But if you believe in God, it's perfectly reasonable to believe in a devil. And the Bible says that Jesus comes into the world and he goes up against the forces of evil. And Satan, he's tremendously complex in the way he tempts Jesus, which you can read in the other Gospels. But here he just tempts Jesus. We don't even hear what Jesus is being tempted about. But isn't it interesting? Don't you get the feeling that there's kind of an analogy going on between the first man who was commissioned by God to go out into the world and kind of create and garden and produce and multiply. And then the second Adam is what people sometimes call Jesus, comes along, and the first thing that happens to him is Satan rocks up. And, you know, what happened to Adam? You know, God said to him, "Obey me about the tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it because you'll die." And God's pretty much just saying, just trust me on this one. Trust me that I love you and that this will be really, really bad for you. Obey me because you love me. And Adam didn't. And he and Eve, they failed the test, and the whole human race ever since has failed that test. We keep mistrusting God's good, wise, and loving rule of us. And we reject his kind of loving rule. He says, "God, you actually don't know what's going on in my life. I need this right now." And God says, "You don't. You don't. Just trust me with it." The idea, and Satan comes up to Jesus with the same thing, right? And he says, "Jesus, you know, the idea of self-giving love where you make yourself totally vulnerable and serve others, don't do it. Don't do it." You know, this is what happens to Jesus in the wilderness. Satan tempts Jesus. If you read Matthew 4, right? Satan tempts Jesus to actually to take the glory for himself and to stop centering himself and loving his Father and ourselves. And of course, temptation doesn't actually end in the wilderness. The reason I think Mark doesn't even tell us what he's tempted with here is because what Mark wants us to know that Jesus' whole ministry was one of temptation. And it climaxed in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember? Jesus is there praying, "God, if there's any other way, take this cup, you know, take the cross away from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And we look at Adam and Eve and we say, what fools, they listen to Satan. But we all realize that, you know, we've got Satan's lie in our own hearts and we often listen. But Christ, he said no to Satan. And you know, God said to Jesus, what did he say to Jesus in the garden? He said, "Obey me about the tree." The same thing he said to Adam, "Obey me about the tree." And he says to Jesus, "Obey me about the tree." Only this time the tree was a cross. And you will die. He says to Adam, "Obey me about the tree and you'll live." And he says to Jesus, "Obey me about the tree, the cross, and you will actually die." And Jesus did die, and he's gone before us into the very heart of the very realest battle of all. And it ended in his own death. And he does so to draw us into the ultimate reality of relationship with God. So here's the point, right? Jesus enters into the world. As soon as he gets here, he confronts the forces of evil. He goes up against Satan in the wilderness. And we live in a wilderness. We live in a world that's been plunged into a wilderness-type condition. And you know, ever since Genesis, we've been living out in the wilderness. And sometimes we try and create our own gardens, places of security. I think that's what the Tower of Babel was. Do you know the Tower of Babel? God's the people on the earth came together to build a tower to kind of make a name for themselves, to establish security for themselves. And their point was they're just trying to go back to the garden. But here's the point. We can't build our own garden, though we try. God is the gardener, and he's the only one who can give us the ultimate home that we desire. And there is this feeling within us that we're not at home. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, our lifelong nostalgia. He says that nostalgia in our life, I don't know whether you know that, you think about it, but he says when you're nostalgic about something in the past, it's not really you're nostalgic about the thing in the past. So, for instance, I'm really nostalgia. I used to holiday in Bateau Bay with my grandma, and she'd take me surfing, and then she'd cook me pumpkin scones, and it was fantastic, and I'm really nostalgic about that. And C.S. Lewis says, no, if you went back there to that time, it wouldn't be as good as you remember it to be. What you're actually nostalgic about is the Garden of Eden, when things were perfectly right. I mean, he says, yeah, there is a little bit of nostalgia for that. But he says the ultimate nostalgia in our hearts is for Eden. And he says our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside. And he says it's no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation, meaning we are standing in exile. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. There's death, there's disease. And isn't it interesting? Jesus, the man who goes out into the wilderness, the Spirit's on him to recreate. He walks back from the wilderness. Read through Mark's Gospel this week. And he starts stepping into people's lives and he starts recreating life. He goes up to people who are demon-possessed, which I can't imagine what that is because we live in a Western culture. But many people who live in African cultures know that kind of thing. And he goes in and he recreates their life. The demons are terrified by him because they know this man has the power to cast them out. He goes up to sickness and he kicks the sickness out of human beings. He starts to bring in the kingdom which we were always supposed to live in. And do you remember when Mary meets Jesus in the garden outside his tomb on the third day after he's risen? Remember that third day, he's died on the Friday, he's risen on the Sunday. Mary goes up to the tomb and it's empty. And she's weeping and she hears this voice behind her. And it's Jesus, but she doesn't know. And she just thinks it's a gardener. And Jesus says, why are you weeping? And she goes, because they've taken my Lord away. And she looks at him and she says, gardener, you're a gardener, right? Do you know? Do you know where they've laid my Lord's body? And one theologian, he says, you know, where is it? He says, you know, she thinks he's the gardener, and in an important sense, indeed, he is. That's what one theologian says. She thinks he is the gardener, and in an important sense, he is. This is the new creation. This is the new Genesis. This is life again out of the grave. And Jesus, he's the gardener who recreates the world which we lost. That's why first thing he does, he walks out into the wilderness, out into our world. He faces up against the forces of evil which have made the world what they are. And then he goes into people's lives and he starts showing people what this new world that he's one day going to bring would look like. Then he goes to the cross. And the reason he goes to the cross is to actually finally deal with it. Now let me apply this just in a minute or two. The Holy Spirit, isn't it interesting for us? The Holy Spirit for Jesus makes the wilderness a place of growth. For many of us, some of you, you're living in the wilderness right now, whether it's a relationship, it's your workplace, it's your loneliness, it's your financial position, it's your study, I don't know what it is, but maybe there's a wilderness in your life, and you know, and Jesus enters the wilderness and there he's tried and he's tested, and it's not an accident. The Spirit sends him there and the result is not a demoralized, he's not demoralized, he's not weakened, but he's actually empowered. He goes into the wilderness. And Christians, we expect that our suffering will make us and not break us. In Romans 5 it says, we rejoice in our sufferings, for suffering produces hope, and hope perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I got there somewhere wrong, but it produces for us hope because God has poured into our hearts the love, into our hearts, his love by the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And what is your wilderness? It, you know, God has sent you out into there not to demoralize you, not to weaken you, but actually to empower you. He's given you the Holy Spirit to be able to go into that place this week and fight. When God came to earth, he landed in enemy-occupied territory, and many of us have what C.S. Lewis calls Christianity in water, which is a view, I emailed you this week, that there is a good God in heaven and everything is all right, leaving out all the difficult, terrible doctrines about sin and hell and the devil and suffering. And Lewis says it's no good. All the most real and true things in the world, they're not simple, they're complex. And we don't live in a simple world. There's a great spiritual conflict between good and evil, and there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch on this earth is claimed by God because he made it, but it's counterclaimed by Satan. And either one of those two people will rule your life in that moment. And Jesus faced what we face, and he triumphed over it. And so in Hebrews 4, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, because when he was tempted, he was without sin, so he's able to send us help. We live in enemy-occupied territory. This is what C.S. Lewis says again. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and he's calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you're really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. He does it by playing on our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery. He says at church, this moment right now, as we move to remember Jesus' body and blood shed and broken for us, to heal us, to bring us forgiveness and heal a broken world. He says that is the secret wireless to remind us that Satan and the forces of evil, the things that are tearing apart our world, are not in control. God is, and one day he will come back and liberate us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he goes into battle as soon as he arrives, confident of who he is and what you've made him to be. We thank you, Father, that he went before us in our place. He was baptized in our place as the one who would experience the ultimate death and resurrection, the going down and being drowned by the waters of judgment, and then the resurrection of being raised up to life. We thank you that he experienced that for us, so that when we pass through the waters of death, it would just be light and we'd go through to glory. We thank you, Father, that our sins are forgiven, and that you've given us your Holy Spirit who gives us the power to say no to Satan. We thank you, Father, for proving to us once and for all that Satan is a liar, and that when you say obey me about something, you're saying it because you love us, not because you're trying to rip us off. Father, we pray that we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of yours in heaven. Father, help us to consider him so that we wouldn't grow weary. Father, these first Christians, they were facing real wild animals. We don't face anything like that, but there are psychological issues in some of our lives. There's relationship issues, there's workplace issues, there's financial issues. And we pray, Father, that you'd come and you'd give us strength to endure the wilderness situation you've placed us in. And Father, oh, how we long for you to come back and to heal and make right our broken world, bring justice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.